Psalms chapter 25. We'll begin in verse number 1. We'll read the chapter. It's just 22 verses long here, but Psalm 25 and verse number 1. Today we look at overcoming guilt. Overcoming guilt. You know, I obviously with things that are going on, we've had to put a halt to a lot of our events and different activities that we do, and I'm kind of bummed out about that. And then I think, man, all we get to do is come to church and hear God's word and pray and sing and learn. And then I think, huh, that's okay. That's all right. Amen. So Psalm 25 and verse number 1. Trust that you'll follow along with me. We have it on the screen here as well. This is a psalm of David. Unto thee, O God, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Verse 4. Show me thy ways, O Lord, and teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distress. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Lord, as we focus on the topic of guilt this morning, Lord, I would be foolish to just assume that no one here is struggling with guilt. As a matter of fact, I assume the opposite, that every believer here at one point or another, even though they have confessed sin, Lord, we still struggle with this guilty feeling. We still wonder, could you really forgive us for what we have done? I pray, God, this morning for the believer that you would show them from your word how they can overcome this guilt. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated this morning. So this psalm is written in an acrostic poem. If you remember, Psalm 119 was the same. Every verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in order. There's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 verses in Psalm 25. This psalm is also another psalm born out of trouble. I would venture to say that there are more psalms written in times of trial and suffering than there are psalms written in times of joy and peace. It's kind of interesting. This book is known to bring encouragement, isn't it? I mean, a lot of Christians will read a psalm every day so that they can kind of get, you know, encouraged and get a shot in the arm that they need every morning and be reminded of God's goodness and His mercy. And yet it's sort of ironic that many of these psalms were written not by Christians who were encouraged, but Christians who were believers, I should say, who were discouraged. This chapter reminds us that we will have trouble in the Christian life. And sometimes that trouble could very well be because of our own sin. That's what this chapter is really about. And I want to focus on overcoming the guilt of forgiven sin this morning. David is the author of Psalm 25. Maybe you guessed it by now. When in doubt, David wrote it, right? The time period in which David wrote this, we cannot be 100% certain. But in this psalm, time and time again, David repeats references to his sins, including the sins of his youth, which would cause us to believe that David was no longer a youth, but rather he is now older, and he is looking back on some of the sins of his life. We obviously remember one of the greatest sins of David's life that's recorded in Scripture, his sin with Bathsheba. David took the wife of one of his soldiers, committed adultery with her. She got pregnant. So David arranged for Uriah to be killed in battle, make it look sort of like an accident, unintentional. And then David swooped in and married Bathsheba like the hero to this newly widowed woman. David tried to hide his sin, but then remember Nathan the prophet came, and what did he say to David? You remember the phrase, "Thou art the man." David, you are the one who has sinned, and you've done this wickedness before God. What does David do? He repented. As a matter of fact, some of you will remember, hopefully one of you remembers, when we covered Psalm 51. Is there anyone? Can I get one? Anybody? Thank you, Brother Paul. I appreciate that. One is all it takes, if just one remembers, right? It was so long ago, I know, but Psalm 51 is really a famous psalm because it's the psalm where David confessed his sin and repented of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, ultimately against the Lord. He repented of it. During this time, as he is writing this psalm, it is likely, because he talks about the enemies that are oppressing him, that it would have been after this sin, very likely when his son Absalom overtook the throne and David went on the run. He's off the throne, he's on the run. He's remembering the sin that led him to that situation. And there is guilt. Extreme guilt. Question: when David repented of his sin in Psalm 51, did God forgive him of that sin? Yes or no? Absolutely. So why is David still struggling with that sin? Well, that's kind of the way it works, isn't it? Even as believers, when we confess our sin, when we repent of that sin, God forgives it. He sticks it into the deepest part of the ocean, as far as the east is from the west. It is washed by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven for that sin, but what we do is we dive into the deep, and we scoop that sin back up again. God has forgiven it. He has taken away the guilt of that sin. But yet we grab that guilt and we throw it back on our backs and we carry it around. Such is the case with David. Over and over, he said, "My sins, my iniquities, my sins, pardon my sins. I'm guilty, God, I'm guilty." He had already been forgiven for the sins of his youth, and yet he still carried around the guilt. My hope this morning is that maybe for you here today who you've repented of a certain sin in your life, and yet you are still feeling the weight of that sin. I promise you that weight does not come from the Lord. If you were truly repentant, like David, God has taken that sin away and nailed it to the cross. So my hope for you this morning is that you will learn how you can overcome that guilt. How do we do that? Well, let's look at what David did. Number one, in order to overcome guilt, number one, we must remember the mercy of God. Look there in verse number 6 of Psalm 25. The first word, remember, O Lord, thy, I love this, tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. Question, did God need reminded of his mercy, yes or no?
No.
Did God forget his mercy, yes or no?
No.
Do we forget God's mercy? Yeah. Did David? Yeah. I don't mean you literally forget that God is merciful. Not like you're flipping the pages of your Bible and thought, I forgot. He's merciful too. That's incredible. That's something I should remember. That's not what I mean. No, you don't literally forget that the Bible says God is merciful, but forgetting God's mercy sounds like this. I know I'm forgiven, but... Or I just feel like... Let me remind you of something. The mercy of God is as sufficient to pardon the greatest sin as it is the smallest sin. Let me picture it to you like this. Jerry, I picked on you in the early service. You weren't even here, all right? So now I got to go to my main man, Jerry, again, because he's at the late service today. Don't worry, I had LJ. LJ, little LJ helped me out in the first service. But now, Jerry, I don't know if y'all know this, but Jerry's a baller. He's a baller. We actually call him Jerry Bird, all right? Jerry Legend. And he plays more of like a more of maybe a John Stockton type, and but he's a point guard on the court and good at basketball. And I love having him on my team. And if we're picking, I'm picking Jerry, and because he'll pass me the ball. No, okay. And but Jerry will be the first one to admit to you that his best strength or greatest strength is not his height. And it's not his vertical reach. Amen, Jerry? All right. And now imagine if we took Brother Jerry and we stood him beside an NBA player by the name of Taco Fall. Does anyone know who Taco Fall is? All right, plays for the Celtics, right, Chris? Celtics. He is 7'7" tall. He has the largest recorded wingspan of any NBA player ever. He also has the record for the highest standing reach ever recorded in the NBA. If he stands on his 2 feet and reaches up, he reaches 10'2.5". In essence, he could stand still and dunk a basketball. And if you've ever seen him play, that's basically what it looks like. He kind of just shrugs his shoulders and he dunks it, right? Now imagine that we stood Jerry and he can ball. Jerry Bird, Jerry Legend. And we put him beside Taco Fall. Now, I love Jerry. But if we said, all right, we're going to see who can reach the highest, Jerry's in trouble. Amen? Everybody understands Jerry's in trouble. But instead of comparing them to one another, imagine we put Jerry and Taco, I love that name, that's my favorite food. He would be my best friend, I know he would. Let's say we put Jerry and Taco right beside each other at the base of Mount Everest. And we said, okay, now we're going to see Who can reach the top of the mountain by one jump? We would have to zoom out so much just to be able to see the top of Mount Everest that Jerry and Taco wouldn't even be visible anymore. And if we called them and said, all right, one, two, three, jump. And they both jumped and reached as high as they could. Nobody would say, wow, did you see how much closer Taco got than Jerry? Because they would both come utterly short, right? Here's what I'm trying to explain. The greatest sin on earth doesn't come any closer to the limit of God's mercy than the least sin. Meaning, if you take all of the sins of all people for all time and you combined them, they still don't even come close to the edge of God's mercy. That is how His mercy works. It is infinite mercy. And although you may remember your sin, be reminded that God's mercy is far greater than your sin. Look at verse number 7. Here's the same kind of sentiment. David says again, remember. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Aren't you glad God doesn't remember the sins of our youth? Hello? I told the first service too, that deserves a bigger amen. Aren't you glad God doesn't remember the sins of our youth? Amen. I know some of you. And you know me. Praise God. Think of how ignorant I was as a teenager, as a youth. Thank you, God, for not remembering the sins of my youth. If anything, maybe we can just come this morning and you've never thanked God for that. How could I have done that, God? Thank you for not remembering those sins. Doesn't this verse perfectly describe salvation? In a beautiful and yet kind of mysterious way, when God saves us, the Bible says, our sins and iniquities He will remember no more. That doesn't mean that God gets amnesia and literally forgets in the sin, but rather, in a judicial sense, He does not think of our sins as something to be punished any longer. But rather, instead of remembering our sins, what does David say? Remember thy goodness, O Lord. That's a biblical word called justification. Instead of remembering our sins, God remembers His own goodness. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: when a man believes in Christ, he is in that moment in God's sight as though he had never sinned in all of his life. And that's the gospel, folks. And that's as good as it will ever get. And somebody might preach it better than that, but nobody can preach a better gospel than that. Amen? However, as we're talking about the mercy of God, let me remind you and give you just a warning. Even though God's mercies are tender and they are new every morning, that does not give us a license to sin. Because when we sin, as we'll talk about in a second, we will have guilt. We shouldn't presume upon the mercy just because God will forgive me. God's merciful. You just said my sin will never reach the limit of His mercy. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It doesn't give us the right to live in disobedience and take advantage of the mercy and grace of God. As a matter of fact, if someone does that throughout their lives, professing to be a believer, and yet using God's mercy as a license to sin, Paul said in Romans 6, God forbid that anyone would ever think to do that. Because the truth is, if that is your heart, and the reason you're a believer is to, people say, get out of hell free card, fire insurance, just to live your life and then confess your sin on Sunday, then that's not how it works. That's not how God's mercy works. David experienced the mercy of God, and now he speaks about the greatness of his sin, not the freedom he has to sin. And if I could be a little specific this morning and maybe touch on just something that really is just on my heart, and I have to be careful with this, but in March, we made the decision as a church to stop having in-person services and go to live stream. I talked with the leadership. I even received counsel from other godly men and pastors who I respect greatly. And we just felt at the time, not knowing the situation, it was the best thing to do. If I didn't feel it was the best thing to do, we wouldn't have done it, all right? And we did. But I think, and if I could just be honest with you, can I be honest with you? Rich, is that all right? All right, thanks. Rich always tells me, just tell us, preacher. Thank you, Rich. You better amen. No, I'm kidding. I think there are a lot of people who have been using this pandemic as a license to sin. Now, I haven't read the verse recently, but I still think the Bible says we're not to forsake the assembling of the brethren. For the person who has a legitimate health concern, please, you can plug your ears if you want. I'm not talking about you. Look, we have children who really were kind of leery about even having them here at this time because they have serious health conditions. And it would be dangerous for them to sort of be around in a large group of people, especially at this time. But for anyone watching on the live stream too, you can mute me, change the channel if you want, I guess. You guys can't mute me. Nate can, but nobody else. Nate's not going to, right? And if you can go to the ball field, if you can go to the grocery store, if you can go to the restaurant where the person, if you go through McDonald's, the person taking your money or your card, wearing a pair of gloves, they touch your money, they go make your food, come back and touch someone else's money. Their gloves are yellow, right? It's like it doesn't work if you don't change your gloves, right? But we can go to the restaurant, we can go to work, we can go to school, but when it comes to church, well, let's be careful. Here's the facts. Friday, released by the Pickaway County Health Department, currently, right now, in Pickaway County, 19 active cases of coronavirus. 19 out of 58,000 plus people. Just to do a little math, that's about 0.03%. Here's the reality. Don't use, if you have serious needs, again, I say it, I shouldn't have to say it, but I'll say it. I understand where you're at. But if you're going to A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and yet, well, church, I'm not sure about that. We got as much social distancing as everybody else does, if not more than some places. In my flesh, what I want to say is get your butt back in church. And you're here. And you're here. But you know what that means? You came. Keep coming.
Keep coming.
Look, I could get COVID tomorrow and we had to shut things down, and so could you. But the reality is 19 people out of 58,000 get your butt off the couch, live stream if you're listening, mute it if you want, I don't care, come to church. You go to all these other places, good night. Let's not use something and say, well, God will be merciful. Yes, he's merciful. Don't presume upon his mercy. Look again to verse 7. Realize how it is that we have such an opportunity for mercy. He says, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me. Notice what it says. For thy goodness sake. David isn't seeking mercy on his own behalf. He's not seeking mercy because of his own goodness. But rather, he says, Lord, the mercy you give me only comes to me because you are good, and not because I am good. Maybe if this were rewritten today, it would say, Lord, have mercy on me because of how great I am, because of how righteous I am. David says, no, God, your mercy comes not because of my goodness, but because of your goodness, Lord. Let me put it like this. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And we will never know how great God's love is until we first see how great our sin is. We think that our goodness will get us to heaven. No, it's God's goodness. It's his mercy and his goodness, not our own. It was George Whitefield who said, what? Get to heaven on your own strength? You might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. When you are overcome with guilt, listen to me, Christian, the first thing you need to do, remind yourself again and again and again that God does not forget his mercy, even when you do. Number two, and I just have two. I cut three out this morning. I'm not joking. I came here, highlight, cut, and I took it out. It'll come next week. You wait, but number two, not only to overcome guilt must we remember the mercy of God, but secondly, you need to understand the difference between true and false guilt. There is a difference. There is true guilt. And there is a false guilt. Look to verse number 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. That word iniquity is used in other places, and it could be translated guilt. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. David is struggling with guilt. And maybe you're here today and even you have a smile on your face, or and you greeted people as you came in and everything looks fine and your shoulders are up, but in reality, spiritually, you are weighed down by some guilt in your life. And you're overcome by it. I met a man this past week. It was Wednesday after service. I was on my way home. I was at the intersection of Tarleton Road and 56 East. And there was a man walking on 56, which is not a good road to walk on, by the way. It was just myself. Usually if I have my wife and kids, I don't pick up someone I don't know. But if it's myself and it's a man, I'll usually stop and see if they need a ride. So I pulled over, and before I could even ask, really, do you need a ride? The guy was getting in. I should have been like, hey, I just need directions. That would have been terrible. I would never do that. I'm just kidding, you know. I'll give you a ride. I said, where are you going? He said, Shoemaker Road. Tarleton Road and 56, that intersection to Shoemaker Road, that's a decent walk, you know. And so I said, well, hop in. I'm going right that way. I got no problem. I'll take you there. started having a conversation with this man. His name is Ron. And usually, if you're in a conversation with somebody for maybe more than 15 minutes, you ought to steer the conversation towards Christ, towards the Lord. Plus, I got him in my car. He ain't going nowhere. You thought I wanted to give you a ride. I want to tell you about Jesus, man. And so we're going. And I don't even remember what I said, but I sort of just kind of turned the conversation towards something spiritual, towards the Lord. And as soon as I did that, I kid you not, he erupted in tears. I'm like, I just met you. And he's weeping in my vehicle. Eventually, we get to Shoemaker Road. I pull off to the side, and we just start talking. Ron is a believer, but he has walked away from the Lord, and he is overcome with guilt. As soon as I brought up the name of Christ, he loses it. The guilt was heavy. So I reminded Ron that God is merciful and he forgives our sin, and he waits and he waits. And as soon as we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ron got out. I invited him to church. You pray for Ron. But maybe you're not ready to weep this morning, but you are overcome with guilt. You have to understand the difference between true guilt and false guilt. You see, guilt is an interesting thing because it can come from two very different sources. The origin of our guilt is important. It is either from the Lord or it is from Satan. And I would add to that, maybe even ourselves. When we have sin in our life, God will use guilt, also called conviction, in the Bible, as a tool to bring us to repentance, to restore our fellowship. Listen, if you are here and there is unconfessed sin in your life, I don't want you to overcome that guilt. I want you to feel guilty. God wants you to feel guilty when you sin. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, His Spirit that He has given us, is to convict the believer of sin and of righteousness. God uses that. It is a wonderful thing because it causes us not to stray for too long. We come back. If you're here and you're not a believer and you're convicted of your sin, you should feel convicted of that sin. God uses that to bring us back to Him, to restore our fellowship. Sometimes we feel guilty because, drum roll, we're guilty. You are. So I just feel guilty. I ask you first, are you? Maybe you should, because you are. The cure for true guilt, and this is true guilt, is not just a commitment to do better. As C.J. Mahaney says in his little book, The Cross-Centered Life, it's impossible to resolve issues of yesterday by doing better tomorrow. Well, I messed up. I'll just try really hard today. That's not how it works. The answer to true guilt is repentance. But when we have that genuine repentance, say, Pastor, I've repented, I swear. Satan, who is called the accuser of the brethren, likes to go to God and say, did you see what they did? That's one of yours? Look how they... Did you... What is he thinking about? What did she do? You don't remember what she did? Satan likes to come to us. How could you do that? And this type of guilt leads to spiritual depression. Really, to be spiritually anemic, apathetic, lukewarm in our life. The cure for false guilt, so the cure for true guilt is what? Repentance. The cure for false guilt, this is going to blow you away. You've probably never heard of this. The gospel. So we think that the gospel is just for lost people. Well, we get saved and now we bring the gospel to the lost in order for them to be saved. Yes, that's true. The gospel is for every single believer who has ever been saved. As a matter of fact, we ought to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. You ought to read and study about that. I already know Jesus died on the cross. No, you need to read it, because sometimes Satan convinces you that the sin you've committed and repented of is never going to go away, and God's going to bring it back up, and he's going to pull it out from underneath the rug, and he's going to shove it in your face and say, "Hey, how could you ever do this?" And so we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and meditate on the cross and never think of your sin without also remembering the cross. The cure for false guilt is the gospel. John Newton, the author of one of the greatest hymns of all time, said, "Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too." The cross is not only a reminder of the wickedness of mankind, but it's a reminder of the love of God. God paid a high price so that you could walk in freedom. When no sin is present, listen, if there's sin in your life and you have guilty feelings, confess that sin, turn from it, repent of it. But guilty feelings, if they come from Satan, they're being misused by the enemy, and you are not designed to carry that guilt. Jesus already did. You know what somebody's thinking? "But I just feel, I know, God forgives me, and I need to remember his mercy and preach the gospel. I know the cross, and he paid for my sin, but does he really forgive me? I just feel like I'm still carrying it around. Maybe I need to repent again." And John Piper that said this. Somebody says, "Well, I just feel like..." Piper said, "My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives, and sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth. When that happens, and it happens every day in some measure," he says, "I try not to bend the truth to justify my feelings, but rather I plead with God to purify my feelings so that they are in sync with the truth." You know what Satan loves to get believers to do? Look back. He says, "Turn around. Look at what you've done. How could God forgive you of all that? Look at the road long. Look at the list of sins that you've committed." Even before, this is not even just sins that we commit after we're saved. Satan goes beyond that before we were even in Christ and says, "Look, do you remember what you did? How could God ever forgive you of that?" Satan likes us to look back. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 15. "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." I admonish you, if you do look back on the hill of your sins, remind yourself that on the top of that hill is the cross of Jesus Christ. You can't deny your past, but no one, not even Satan, can deny your future. Colossians 2 and verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, together with him, forgiven you all trespasses," verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Sometimes we read that, we don't grasp the full picture. Let me try to paint that, the picture of that verse. God took the record of all our rebellion, the record of our sin, and by the way, it's a pretty long document, the sworn affidavit of our treason against God. And God folded it up. He put it in the hand of Jesus and nailed it to the cross. That's what that verse says. The record of our debt, he took away, nailing it to the cross. God nailed your guilt to the cross. And it's there to stay. And although Jesus isn't on that cross anymore, your guilt still is. And we might try and go and pry it off, but you remember that God leaves it there. I'm going to kind of close with a story about Charles Spurgeon. It's a little different than how I close our messages, but Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, his ministry was marred by guilt. As a matter of fact, there was one moment of his life that actually almost derailed his entire ministry. We may not even know him as the Prince of Preachers if he had not overcome the guilt that he felt. You see, Spurgeon began to gain massive crowds to come and hear him preach. The crowds became so large that the venue that they were in was too small. So they sought out a music hall in which to hold their services. A lot of people frowned on this, and they felt it was a little worldly, of a place, and they didn't really feel it was appropriate to have service there. But Spurgeon's heart was, I just want to preach the gospel to more people. Every Sunday, there's people on the outside, they're trying to get in, they can't get in. So he says, let's go, bigger venue, more people, more preaching the gospel, people will be saved. On the first Sunday, the night before, Spurgeon was overcome with just this weird weight, this feeling that just something's not right. Yet he got up to preach. His text was Proverbs 3:33. "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked." More than 10,000 people gathered in that music hall to hear that message. Hundreds of others, no doubt, were on the outside. What Spurgeon didn't anticipate, and no one could, is that in the middle of the service, someone shouted, "Fire! Fire! Fire!" And thousands of people immediately went into panic, and they began rushing for the door. There were people, they say, that had the clothes ripped off of their backs. There were those fighting to get to the exit. Dozens were trampled. 7 people lost their lives. 23 went to the hospital. Men, women, children. Spurgeon became so overwhelmed with guilt. He was so overwhelmed, he never preached from Proverbs 3:33 again in his life. He said, "I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. I wished I had never been born." And so from the depths of Spurgeon's guilt, I just want to read you 8 quotes. They're short. 8 quotes from Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, and in reading them, I pray that you would be healed as Spurgeon was healed when he said them. First, he said, "You are a great sinner, but he is a greater Savior." Second, "As far as God is concerned, your sin has ceased to be." Third, "God is more ready to forgive than I am ready to offend." You think about that for a second. Four, "It is the church that is unmerciful sometimes, but not the Master. He is ever willing to receive us when we come to Him." Fifth, Spurgeon says, "If Christ was cursed for you, you cannot be cursed again." Six, "He could not love you more than if you had never fallen in the first place." Seven, "Until God can change or lie, He will never bring to mind again the sin of that man whom He hath pardoned." And lastly, Spurgeon says, "I am forgiven, I am forgiven, I am forgiven." In the midst of his misery, Spurgeon discovered mercy wider than his wounds, deeper than his depravity. Spurgeon believed, and we must believe, that God is in the business of new beginnings. Amen? No sin is greater than Christ's desire to forgive it. No conscience is too stained that God cannot wash it white. Whatever guilt you are feeling today, be encouraged. The same God who did not abandon Charles Spurgeon will not abandon you. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you will.